Well, that was a hallelujah for sure. Thank you, Natalie. Bless you. Good morning. Did you guys get your homework done? Oh, look at you. So proud of you. Okay, we got a little feedback. Is that me? There. Okay. Welcome. It's good to see you here. Open your Bibles to Exodus 17, and we'll begin with prayer. Lord, it is amazing how much you put up with the children of Israel. And then I think you really, really have to put up with me too, because I see me in them, my grumbling, my murmuring, my disappointment, my accusations. Oh, forgive me, Lord. We're told that these things happened for our lesson so that we could grow through their mistakes. And so, Lord, help us to not repeat them and to learn from them. Come to us now, Lord, and we lay our hearts bare. Show us what you have for us, each individual today. We look to you. We lift you up, Lord. We raise the banner of Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you saw the news about the meteor and asteroid? Yeah, that were like in Earth's atmosphere. I just wanted to repeat it for some of you who missed it. Dog runs. Okay, did you not see that we had a big meteor hit through in Russia and the Urals this last week? But what was really poignant to me, or maybe a little providence for me, I was working on this message and I just decided to name it War of the Worlds, as you can see in your notes. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the book, seen the movie, or heard about Orson Welles or Steven Spielberg's rendition of this. But basically, the scientific community is up in arms because a meteor crashes somewhere in the countryside, and two brothers witness a mechanical cylinder coming up out of this crater, and out of this comes a ghoulish-looking creature with oil-brown skin and two dark-colored eyes and a lipless V-shaped mouth that's surrounded by tentacles, kind of like a creepy octopus or something. And so the astronomers come and they want to approach these strangers with a white flag, like, hi, we're here to meet you, and they consume them with an intense heat ray. And then the aliens start making these towering three-legged machines that kind of are walking through the earth just sucking up human beings, gobble, gobble, and it's so creepy. And they leave this red, I don't know, fungus thing in their path, and it's all horrible until nothing seems to kill them, and they start toppling, and then they start tumbling, and the last little tripod opens, and the alien is kind of like mucus now. He goes, and we find out that planet Earth lives to fight another day, is basically the background of that. And so when the meteor hit, I was like, aliens? And today we witness the children of Israel in Exodus 17. They encounter an alien army, if you will, and they seemingly come out of nowhere. Now, despite the children of Israel's constant grumbling since the Red Sea, God has transformed Mara from bitter to better. He rained down bread from heaven when they were hungry. They come to yet another place where there's no water, and Moses strikes his rod on the rock and it gushes forth. And now we're going to see Israel just doesn't have emotional anger issues. They are going to literally face an army. And so they're going to have to get over themselves, because this is a real, real fight. Dark forces arrived, and they are determined to distinguish this little fledgling nation before it takes root in the promised land. Now, we don't all face physical armies, although some of our men and women do. But for most of us, we don't face a physical army. We face spiritual enemies, right? Sin, self, Satan. And we've talked about sin and Satan in previous studies, but we don't talk that much about self and the flesh. But there are combatants that are trying to invade our hearts, our homes, our minds for our very survival. If you remember at She Presses On, we talked about that Shades of Grey trilogy novel that are the top three best-selling New York Times books, which is basically mommy porn. Really, really dangerous stuff. I've been having my nails done and someone's reading it. And I want to go, don't you? I mean, it's like in public. You say, you know, someone opened up their computer and was watching porn, I'd be offended. And I don't know. I read an article about this group that wants to start having Bible studies in a bar while they're drinking beer, because, you know, maybe this could reach out to some people that like beer. And then they could learn to like the Bible. Chick Phila, the founder, makes this stance of faith, and mayors and governors and corporations, Disney and Pixar, all want to pick at them and take them out of town. And Dartmouth, I heard that they did a research that children who watch racy films, you know, and this is PG, maybe PG-13, that's pretty racy anymore. And if they watch racy films that engage in a sex, that they will be involved in sex at a younger age, have more sexual partners, and practice in more unsafe sex. Do we have enemies? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Everywhere in our culture. Maybe your enemy isn't as precise as the media or the culture or the undercurrent. Maybe you face different battles. Are you on the front lines of fear? Has fear got a grip on your life? Are you in a bunker with burdens? Are you warring with worry, fighting with your family, dodging depression, battling your budget in the ditch of disease, having pot shots of pain, or struggling with sin? We all face an enemy, and probably are facing enemies currently, not just eventually. Well, Moses gives us some really amazing strategical moves when we enter battle. And he wanted to rally Israel under these four ideas for strategery. Number one, you need to face your foes. Number two, you need to enlist your bros. Number three, you need to strike the pose. And number four, you need to exalt the pros. Let's look at Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water there to drink. I'm going to focus on the foes down in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill and the rod of God in my hand. The first thing we're going to do is face their foes. And we are now seeing that this little ragtag group of disheveled, unorganized people of about 600,000 to a million are going to be attacked, literally attacked. Well, they didn't have to fight when they left Egypt. God did. And so this is their first struggle, their first combat. I don't even think they've enlisted anybody at this point, because the Lord, through Moses, says, you know, you need to get an army. So let's identify that army. It's Amalek. Amalek's name, you learned in the homework, means warlike. And Amalek was related to Israel like a distant cousin. So this is like the Hatfields and the McCoys or something. He was Esau's grandson, and Esau, if you remember, sold his birthright for a morsel of stew. Just a little bit of stew. And then he rejected the blessing of his inheritance from Jacob, his father. Esau literally means the name profane or godless. It's derived from a Greek word, so that's the Hebrew, called threshold. I found that curious. And that refers to somebody who's easily accessible. You know, you can get at them. They're right at the door. Or someone who gets walked on, like a threshold that people come in and out of. In the English, the word refers to outside the temple, which means something that is common or unholy. So this is a bad name for Esau, and his ascendants, Amalek, reveal how bad this flesh runs. Deuteronomy 25:17, Esau lived for the flesh, and he despised spiritual things. As a matter of fact, throughout Scripture, he becomes synonymous what we call the flesh. And later, Moses gives him this epitaph, Deuteronomy 25:17. He feared not God. So he's not a God-fearer. And he represents flesh. Have any of you heard the concept of flesh? Not just this, my human body, but the spiritual term for flesh? So flesh really just represents the old man, our sinful nature. And I think the flesh represents probably our greatest enemy. It is insidiously intertwined in our nature. It dwells in us night and day, craving satisfaction. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, listen, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You have a spiritual nature that's born again in Christ, and it wants to do those things that are holy and good and righteous, but you got the flesh. And it's a whining, crying baby, groveling, angry, stubborn. Yeah, you name it. It's there. And so the best way I could illustrate this to you is likening our flesh to a birdcage. And inside the birdcage, let's say you have two residents. One resident could be a blackbird. He's down inside that cage. And the blackbird would be like the raven. And you know they're carnivorous. They like roadkill. So yum, icky roadkill like those aliens, just eating whatever they can get. And then you also have a white dove. He didn't fit in our cage, but he should be in there with the blackbird. And the white dove is this sweet, gentle, remember Moses, the dove came and he had an olive branch in his beak and he represents the Holy Spirit who comes on us like a dove. Question, which of these two birds will build the nest and lay the eggs? Well, I'd say to you, it's the one that you feed. You need to feed one and starve the other. If you want your spirit to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, you need to deny the flesh and yield to the spirit. Paul lists the food that each nature likes, flesh or spirit, in Galatians 5:17-24. You can read it later, but listen to this list. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. When you're doing these things, it for sure is flesh. They're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is the flesh like? What's yummy? That list. But the fruit of the Spirit, these are the things your spirit enjoys, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its desires. There's only one edict for the flesh, and that is death. You need to starve it. Someone once said, God had enough for a saint and a devil, and he put them both in me. And they do. You have the potential to swing either way, depending on which one you choose. So that's the identity, and the instance of this war was right after the water. Using the word now in that sentence, now Amalek, lets us know it's drawing our attention to the time of the attack. And the time of the attack was after this miraculous water flowed from the rock in Rephidim. And commentators throughout Scripture, and it was in your homework, see all kinds of prototypes or analogies in this story. Jesus representing the rock, right? And the rod perhaps is the 40 stripes that Jesus received, and the water flowing forth symbolizes the Holy Spirit who gushes into our life at salvation. Jesus said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So I want you to know something. Your flesh really doesn't fight you until after the new birth. The Amalekites didn't come until after the refreshing waters of the Holy Spirit. You know, pot, partying, promiscuity, they were never a problem for me when I was in college because I ran right to them. I enjoyed all of them. It was after I got saved that it was like, uh-oh, this stuff is a problem. It's your new nature that starts hungering for something new, and your old nature doesn't like it. Arthur Pink wrote, "The unregenerate man is entirely under the dominion of the flesh. He serves its lust. He does its will. The flesh does not fight its subjects. It rules over them. But as soon as we receive the new nature, the conflict begins." Are you wrestling with the flesh? Hallelujah! That means you're saved, that you have experienced living water. But now we need to know how to defeat the flesh. And you know, I have found the flesh is sneaky. Just when I think I got it taken care of, it comes up in a whole different area, in a whole different way. Nearly 800 people perished. U.S. Air Base Clark abandoned its strategic position, and over $1 billion of damage ensued in 1991 when the sleeping giant Filipino Mount Pinatubo exploded back into life after 600 years of slumber. When a research scientist from the Philippines Department of Volcanology was asked to explain why this destruction, he said, "When a volcano is silent for many years, our people forget that it's a volcano and begin to treat it like a mountain." Have you been treating your flesh like a mountain and it's really a volcano? Because it will erupt. Our flesh possesses the potential to erupt when we least expect it. We must not ignore the volcano and move back into a seemingly dormant mountain. Paul said in Romans 13:14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." No to the flesh. Now, I want you to notice something else, that not only was there an instance and that there was water, but there was also weakness. We find that they attacked from behind. If you read Deuteronomy 25:17, you see that Moses is reminding the children of Israel, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he attacked your rear ranks at all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary." When does the flesh make its assault? When you're tired and you're weary and you're straggling, it finds this opportunity. The devil is easy to identify. He appears when you're terribly tired, and he makes what seems like a reasonable request that you know you should not grant. Divorce him. Sleep in. You don't need to pray today. Have another drink. Everyone else is doing it. Flirting is innocent. It's just flirting. He'll find you when you're weakest, and he'll make a suggestion that you know better. You should not obey. So what is your weakest point? Where are your wobbly places? They're different for all of us. We don't all have the same. Jesus warned the sleepy disciples in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You got to feed one and starve the other. So this is when we are supposed to face our foes. Next, we see Moses recommends that you enlist your bros. So it says in verse 9, "Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." Have you, any of you heard of the buddy system? Yeah, like when you're in kindergarten, you have to walk holding hands when you go like from your room to the bathroom. Or when you're swimming, you should practice the buddy system. It's never wise to swim alone. Well, I know I should practice the buddy system in one particular area of my life, and that is running. I love to run. And oddly, I like to run where no one else is. So I go like to mountain trails or down in the bosky or off a beaten path in the middle of nowhere. And all my friends say, this is unwise. Do you want to go ahead and say, this is not a good practice? That's okay. Now is the chance to go, no, Lenya. And so I have not practiced, and I have practiced the buddy system. Once when we were at Billy Graham's training center at the Blue Ridge Mountains, I went out on a run, and I was 2 miles away from a phone in civilization, and I had an ovarian cyst burst. And all I wanted to do, I was bleeding internally, was to lay down, go fetal, and go to sleep. Bad choice. So I had to walk my way out. You know, there's no other choice but to stagger my way to help. If I'd had the buddy system, could have had a different outcome. Since Nathan married Janae, one of my joys is she's a good runner. So she joins me on some of my bosky runs. And one particular day, it was such a blessing. My dog Winston, oh my gosh, all my bad habits. I let him off the leash because they like to be free. And we were down in the bosky, and eventually it crosses either Rio Grande or something, and he ran ahead. And he crossed the street and got hit by a car. And when I got there, it was, what do we do? Well, Janae's a little speed demon, and she runs like a 6-minute pace, and she ran to get help while I stayed with the dog. Without the buddy system, I don't think Winston would have survived. I would have had to make a choice to sit there or go get help. And you can see it's wise, not just because it's cool, the buddy system, it's biblical. There are several times we're encouraged to have the buddy system. Matthew 18:16 says, when you're going to confront a brother, it says, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You don't want to get into a he said, she said. So it's always wiser to have someone there. Also in fellowship, in prayer and praise, it says in Matthew 18:20, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Also in ministry, it's a good idea. Luke 10:1 says, the Lord sent them two by two before his face into every city and place he himself was about to go. And then also in a courtroom, it is recommended in 2 Corinthians 13:1, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. It's just a good idea to go two by two. Now, so get some bros. You're better together. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So the bros he enlists are Joshua. This is the first time Joshua is mentioned in Scripture, but over time he'll be mentioned 200 times. And he gets his own book. We have the book of Joshua. Perhaps Moses had observed leadership skills of Joshua when they were in Egypt. And so he went, you know, that kid's got a lot on the ball. We don't know. Certainly he possessed military savvy because in 2 days he enlists and trains an army and the army wins. So I'm thinking he must have some kind of skill set. And then eventually we know that Joshua gets promoted to like executive assistant. And after the death of the prophet, the baton of leadership is passed to Joshua. So this is a great guy to have on your side. A young guy, a feisty guy, but a great guy. The second he picks is Aaron. We know, obviously, that Aaron is Moses' brother. And the first time Aaron was mentioned was at the burning bush. And he was mentioned at the burning bush when Moses said, I can't do this. I don't have the skills. I'm too scared. I have this mouth that is stuttery. And so God forms this dynamic duo. And so you'll see Aaron is almost always referenced with Moses. They're almost always together, prominently at his side. Now, a lot of the miracles are done through Aaron because of Moses' request. At one point, he said at the Nile in Egypt, Aaron, you raise your rod and turn it to blood. And it happened through Aaron. So God used Aaron in some miraculous ways. And of course, the biggest blight on his reputation was when Moses went up Mount Sinai and he made the golden calf and led the children of Israel to sin. But you know what I love about God? God made him high priest of the tabernacle and said, your descendants will be the priesthood. Gives me comfort that I can blow it big, that God can still redeem me and use me. And Aaron was one of the guys. And finally, we meet Hur, whose name means light. Josephus, the historian, believes that Hur was Miriam, Moses' brother's husband. So he's a brother-in-law. Hur is mentioned only once again in Scripture, and sadly, it's with Aaron and the golden calf. So two of the strongest guys did some of the weakest things, and yet they're here at this great hour. And it's interesting to note that the Temple of Solomon had these two huge pillars at the entrance, and one was named Hur. So I'm thinking he still ended up being a pillar of a guy, that he was still a great guy, and how God can take our weaknesses and make them into strengths. What I want to encourage you and have you notice here is that you need bros, sisters, fellow Christians that are young and old, because that's what Moses did. And I think that that's so encouraging to me. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 2:12, we kind of get insight as to why you might need these in your life. John says, I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and you have overcome the wicked one. I think sometimes the old guys are the wise guys and sometimes the young guys are the wily guys. They're the ones doing the work. And you need both of them in your life. So he enlists his bros and now we're going to see he's going to strike the pose. It says in verse 11, so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Okay, there are so many spiritual applications in this little scene here that I couldn't begin to capture them. So many are in your homework, but I'm going to give you four great truths that emerge from this little situation. Now, most commentators will believe that this action was an action of intercession or prayer, that they were viewing the battle, obviously strategically, so that they could send signals. That would be without a doubt. Obviously, they're doing it for moral support. Yeah, I'm here. You guys are the rod of God. Remember, parted the Red Seas. but also they believe it was intercession, that they were taking this battle to the Lord. So success, number one of the great truths, success came from intercession when Moses' hands rose in supplication to God. Number two, setbacks occurred when Moses grew weary in prayer and his hands fell to his side. Number three, solos need reinforcements to serve as prayer warriors in the conflict. It's hard to go it solo. And number four, soldiers must be enlisted to do the physical labor on the literal battlefield. Their success in intercession, setbacks when we grow weary, solos need others, and soldiers need to be enlisted. Why was this battle won solely through prayer on the mountaintop? Is that how the battle was won? Was the victory accomplished simply by the strength of Joshua and the soldiers on the battlefield? No. It took Moses to pray, Joshua to fight, and God to prevail. It took a partnership of all of them. The strength in the Christian life is dependence on God, and really any other strength is impotent. Our own strength is never enough to oppose our enemies. But when we enlist others and are strong in the Lord, even a little bit of strength is sufficient to win the battle. I think you've heard the story, or I recently read in Huffington Post, that a woman in North Carolina says that a Bible saved her. She was coming home from a Bible study, and there was someone hiding behind her trash can. She was with her son, and he came in. The son ran away, and the man grabbed her and slit her throat. And she said that she kept trying to talk to him. Her name was Lindsay Wood. She was 32 years old. And she kept telling the attacker she loved him and that he should come to church. Would he come to church with her? And then after all this pleading, he let her open a Bible and she began to read the Bible from him and to him and he apologized and left. She didn't have the power to overcome this guy, but with God, she had what she needed. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We need to cooperate. We have a part to resist. And then God makes sure our enemies flee. I love this saying, I want you to be the kind of woman, the kind of Christian woman, that when your feet hit the floor in the morning, the enemy says, oh no, she's up. You know, some of us just feel like we're victims. These circumstances are just happening all around us and there's nothing we can do but watch. Well, what about watch and pray? What about watch and pray and get some fellow prayer partners? What about watch and pray, get fellow partners and move into action? That's the way we should face it. Now, they had some stumbles on this battlefield, didn't they? Sometimes it went forward, sometimes it went back, sometimes they were up, sometimes they were down. Failure in battle doesn't consist of stumbling. It's that when you fall down, you stay down. You need to get back up. You need to keep at it. Just because a battle is lost doesn't mean the war is lost. You can still win the war. Don't give up. As a matter of fact, there's a guy that believed this. His name was William Levine, and he had a butcher shop in Brooklyn, and so many people robbed him, he was sick of it. So he went out and bought a bulletproof vest, and this seemed to do the job, and so others wanted vests, and he was selling them to his neighbors until he went out of the butcher business and started making vests. And now he has this armor, bulletproof armor company that's going great guns. And if you go on his website, Body Armor International, he promises you'll survive a zombie invasion. So just in case that meteor brought some aliens or there's some zombies or whatever out there, worse, your flesh, you have an armor in Christ, right, that you can put on. You can do the battle. Well, if those tripods were like three-legged, creepy, mechanical things, and we have these birds, and birds have these little feet that have like three. Have you ever noticed that? I believe our spiritual attack is like from an enemy that can be like a three-talon attack. When your enemy comes to attack you, you can be attacked physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And attacking one is a domino for the other. The enemy would just love to get your claw in, and he gets you all emotionally riled up, like the children of Israel right before this rock. They're so upset. Moses says, I thought they were going to stone me. They were so mad. And it also says in this text that they tempted Jehovah because they actually said, is God even with us? Now, have you ever been in a trial where you've said, where is God? Did God really bring me to this place? Question. What have you told yourself? You know what? If this level of life maintains, I'll follow God. But if this happens, I'm out. Or the next thing happens, I'm out. You really need to think things through. Like I shared about my friend, the doctor, who said to me, just tell yourself every 10 minutes you feel better. You know what else she told me before I went into surgery? She said, I want you to now visualize you're going through surgery. Don't get all creeped out by visualize, okay? I'm not going new age on you. I just want you to do this exercise where you see yourself waking up from the anesthesia. What would be the worst case scenario? Have you ever done that? What's my life's worst case scenario? You do anyway. It's called worry. But let's try and do it with a spiritual exercise. And I said, my worst case scenario would be I wake up with a colostomy. And they've had to remove, and the rest of my life, I need a bag. Don't know why. That's what I thought the worst thing is. And she said, okay, so what if that happens? What are you going to do? Shut up! Again, this is not helpful. What I'm going to do, I'm going to get up. I'm going to fight it. I'm going to live. I'm going to look for things to resolve it. I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to take care of my family. And I guess I'm going to do it with a bag. Maybe this is a good thing for you to think through. Because you don't want to come to the place where you go, where is God here? I am going to love Jesus till the day I die, no matter what happens to me. How about you? If men fail, if money fails, if the moment isn't what I wanted, it doesn't impact that God is God, and I will love him in the dark like I've loved him in the light. And that's what they needed to learn here. Now, Joshua wielded a sword, Moses wielded the rod, and we have one too. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. You got weapons, girl. You need skills. You need to learn how to use this sword in prayer. And our weapons are so unconventional. I mean, really, this rod on the mountaintop, that was the key to victory. But when they're empowered by God in prayer, they're amazing. For David with Goliath, it was 5 stones. For Joshua and Jericho, it was marching around 7 times. So shoes. I kind of like that because I really like shoes. So if God could use my shoes in any spiritual way, that would be awesome. And then for Gideon, it was a shofar. When he blew the shofar and broke the jars, it says the Midianites ran. John MacArthur says, just as the Bible primarily calls us to pray about spiritual needs rather than physical, prayer also is primarily for others rather than ourselves. How much of your prayer time is, what about me? What about my needs? And how much of your prayer time is for others? I would challenge you, the next time you start worrying about yourself, why don't you start praying for someone else? It's what I do. If I do that, I go, stop. Now I'm going to pray for all the other people that have their own worries and their own struggles. It's a really good exercise. Job 42:10 says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Maybe victory in your battle is to pray for someone to get victory in their battle. It's unusual how Scripture works. Prayer is just an admission that we are weak and we need His strength, and that's what was happening here. A prayer of faith unleashes the mighty resources of heaven. James 5:15 says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does a lot. Your prayers mean something. So we faced the foes, we enlisted our bros, we strike the pose, and now we exalt the pros. It says in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'Jehovah is my banner,'" Jehovah Nisi. So God says you need to build a monument. Now, Moses didn't build the monument to himself. It wasn't a statue of him with the rod in his hand. And it wasn't a statue of, you know, the sword with Joshua. They made this memorial, likely simple, probably rocks. It's what they did then. And it was for God. It was his memorial because he's the one that fought the battle. Perhaps Moses learned this practice of the rod in Egypt, where various divisions used to march out with an ensign for the other pagan gods. And the ensigns, we picture flags, they really were poles, and the poles usually had something shiny on top. You know, maybe the Egyptians, it was a frog because they liked the frogs, and it was the eye of Ra or whatever. But here God says, "Remember, I was your rod. I was the one you leaned on me." And in fact, banner in this text literally means glitter. Oh, girls love glitter. Glisten, glitter. That's what the word means. Over history, it's been translated pole or standard. But the Jews often use this word banner as miracle. This was a time of a miracle. The Shulamite bride in the Song of Solomon said, "His banner over me was love." I love that passage. So they made a monument, and they were also to have a memorial. He was to write it in a book, which we're reading. Aren't we glad he wrote it down for us to remember? And he was also to tell it verbally to Joshua. Now, why that thing is because I think we need to testify. We need to get up and say, this is what God did, because it will encourage someone else. You need to tell your children what God is doing in your lives, so that when they face battles, they'll go, "Well, I remember when Mom did that. I remember what I saw." And sadly, they will have this menace with them for generations. It ends by saying, "Amalek is defeated but not destroyed, and you're going to see him again and again and again." And they do at Kadesh Barnea. Gideon sees them when he confronted the Midianites. King Saul confronted them and didn't kill the king. And David attacked them after they raided one of his camps. And Hezekiah faced them. So guess what? Your flesh ain't dead yet. Your flesh will not be dead till you get to the pearly gates. And I got to tell you, I can't wait. I want this flesh to be ripped open like the alien. And instead of coming out for my last gasp, that flesh can just go, "Ah!" And my spirit can fly like this dove up to the Lord in heaven and be so grateful that I've won the battle. I'm finished with this flesh. Zephaniah 9:16 says, "The Lord their God will save them in that day," speaking of the day to come, "as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels in his crown, lifted as a banner over his land." You will become the Lord's banner. He will wave you over the land if you submit under his banner while you're here fighting on earth. Let's pray. Amen, Lord. We got some fighting to do, and it sounds like these girls are ready for the task, Lord. Father, I pray that no matter what comes in our lives, nothing will stop us from fighting and loving and being in your word, Lord, and that we would inspire the Joshuas in our lives, and we would look for the Aarons and Hurs in our lives, Lord, so that we can fight these battles, Lord. Let us walk wisely, worshipfully. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.